Turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. We often compare our lives as God's children with the lives of those who are unbelievers. Maybe you've had the experience where you've been on a sports team in town, and you have noticed, it seems like the families that don't know God and don't follow after Him, it seems like they have a certain ease of life that you don't quite enjoy. They maybe have things that you wish you had. Maybe seems like their family members don't struggle with the same type of sickness that your family struggle with. Their grandparents are still living. Sometimes we take our lives and we compare it with those around us who don't know Jesus Christ. That's something that Psalm 1 is going to do for us today. It's going to give us the comparison and the contrast between the godly person and the ungodly person. So if you have been asking yourself the question, what does it mean, what does it look like to be godly? We have our answer right here in Psalm 1. Let's read together Psalm 1. It's only six verses, so we'll read the entire psalm. The Bible says in verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." One Christian author put it this way, and I think it sums up how we often tend to react in our world. We are allured by the pull of the world, and we tend to devalue God's word, not recognizing that it is the source of life and faith and power and hope and wisdom and instruction and comfort and assurance and victory. A lot of words in there, but all of them very true. We want to look first at verse 1 and understand that we must reject the life of godliness. If we are going to be that godly person that is promoted and clarified for us here in Psalm 1, we're going to have to do something. I think a lot of times we think that things just happen to us that make us godly. But what God teaches us in His Word is that we have to make choices. This is why Paul tells Timothy, you discipline yourself for godliness. It means I'm going to have to make a choice in the circumstances of life. So we see here in Psalm 1, verse 1, go ahead and look at the text there. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly here are described in three distinct ways. First, the ungodly are described as the counsel of the ungodly. We get that description. What does that mean? This is the advice and philosophy of the wicked. It can be humanistic values and ideals, the humanistic worldview, where life is all about me. Have it your way right away. It can be any of those humanistic, focus on me alone type of ideas or worldview. This is the unbelieving worldview that distorts or ignores God's truth for its own. We receive the counsel of the wicked, not just in what we hear, but also in what we see. But the godly person, he refuses this evil, worldly, wicked counsel, the humanistic mindset and ideal. He does not get his advice or his example from the unbelieving sinner who stands in opposition to God and God's ways. So we see first the counsel of the ungodly. This is the advice and the philosophy that we really begin to listen to. And we begin to listen to this, we are affected by this in a multitude of ways in our society today. We also see the second description is, nor standeth in the way of sinners. And what you'll notice about the first three verses in Psalm 1 is that verse 1 really describes the godly man negatively by what he does not choose to do. Verse 2 describes him positively by what he does choose to do. Then verse 3 gives us a very vivid illustration of the results of those right choices. So we're looking in verse 1 here, and we see second that he does not stand in the way of sinners. This is the participation in the sinful choices of the ungodly. The whole way of sinners is corrupt. They're not guided by the Holy Spirit who indwells them. Because without Christ, they cannot be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the member of the Godhead. Way is often used as a metaphor for manner of life. So the godly person avoids living as those who do not know and love God. He uses his time, his money, and his resources to obey God and to walk with him. The godly person doesn't choose his own way, while the ungodly person lives for whatever pleases him, whatever brings enjoyment to his life. So we see the counsel of the wicked. This is the advice and the philosophy. We see also the way of sinners. This is now putting into practice that advice, that philosophy. You see now this really does characterize your unbelieving family members and friends. This is how they live. This is how we who were without Christ, this is how we lived before we knew Christ. We see third here in verse 1, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Scoffers are those who are most vehemently opposed to God and his ways. They are insolent blasphemers who mock, discount, and demean God and his instruction. It won't surprise you to know, or probably have heard even this week, of politicians or actors or actresses or key business people mocking God and his ways. Sitting implies active participation in the scoffer's activities as well as adoption of the scoffer's worldview. Do you see how this has become all-encompassing? We've taken that advice, that philosophy of the sinner, and we have adopted it into our life. We can easily take that instruction, the advice that we get from them, and we put that into practice. Now we're practicing the way of sinners. We also have the seat of the scornful. This is describing what the godly person does not do, the person who knows God. So the way of the ungodly is comprehensive. It affects speech, thought, and action. It is devotion to self and the manner of life that is opposed to God. So where do we intersect with the way of ungodliness? Well, we find ungodliness at the mall, in our favorite restaurant, at sporting events like the Greenville Drive. We find ungodliness through media like TV, the radio, newspapers, magazines. We see it on Facebook. We read it on Twitter. There's other social media sites where we interact with ungodliness. We cannot help but to encounter ungodliness if we breathe on this planet, which, of course, you must if you plan to continue living. You are going to be faced with ungodliness. So how do you live godly in an ungodly world where you're constantly bombarded with humanistic philosophy, ideals, and values? How are you to survive? Can't it seem hopeless at times because you're constantly bombarded, your soul is overwhelmed, and you know what is right and you know what is wrong, and you're constantly being bombarded with what is wrong? How are you going to survive? How does a godly man survive? And really what we have to ask ourselves first is, have I adopted this sinful manner of life? Is it in your thoughts? You know, we can put on a really good facade. We can have a really good outer shell where everything looks right and appropriate. And we can look like we're godly and focused on him. But our mind could really use a good dose of Lysol. We could really use some cleansing, because while the outer person may seem fine, inside we know we are full of filthiness. Has the way of ungodliness corrupted your actions? Has it been adopted into your speech or your attitude? Do you find yourself mimicking popular actors and actresses in your everyday life? People who do not know God and do not care to know God, as far as we can tell. People whose lives stand opposed to God's ways. Do you find yourself responding to your friends and family members in the terminology of a nightly sitcom? Do you respond to the challenges of life, the difficulties that you face, with Oprah-like wisdom or Dr. Phil theology or lack thereof? Are you thinking of love and relationships as defined by the latest romantic movie? It's really easy for us to say, I've not adopted a worldly lifestyle or mindset or manner of life. But when we really start to probe deeply into our life and think about our thoughts and our actions and our words, we really have to stop and ask ourselves some really difficult probing questions. Have I adopted this sinful manner of life? As we think about what it looks like to be godly, and we compare that, maybe some of you have been in the situation where you have really looked at a life of worldliness and ungodliness. You've been enamored of that, and you've really wondered that with your upbringing in Christianity, is this really the right way? It doesn't seem to be as easy. It doesn't seem to be as pleasant or desirable to be Christ-like. It seems hard, rather. Well, there was another person that really struggled with this. He looked at the ease that other people around him had, and he began to ask very similar questions. So if you would, turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, and in verse 1, the Bible says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So do you want to know what a good litmus test is as to how you're doing in adopting a worldly lifestyle, a worldly manner, an ungodly way of living? Well, you see it right here in verse 3. What does Asaph say? When I saw the life of the wicked, I was what? You can say it. I was what? Envious. I was envious. So check yourself. Do you find yourself envious of the hairstyles, of the clothing, the lifestyles, of all the toys and the trinkets and the items of pleasure that the unbelieving world clamors for? Is that where your soul is? You're in the same situation as Asaph. And though we don't have time to fully understand Psalm 73, let's skip down to verses 26 through 28. Because he was quite enamored of the world when he really began to see the facade that the world has. And then when he began to observe more closely, he realized it's just a facade. This is all that the unbelieving world has. This is all the pleasure they have. This is all the joy that they have is in this lifetime. So verse 26, Asaph says, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee." That's strong language. Verse 28, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." So when Asaph was really done studying this and looking at God's way as compared to man's way, this is the conclusion it came to. God is my strength and my help. It is good for me to trust in you. That's where it's at. So as you consider the way of godliness and the way of ungodliness, man's way with God's way, stop to think about that. There's so much that we see on television where we don't see behind the scenes. We don't see the private lives. We don't see the struggles and the turmoils. And how money corrupts, and how power and prestige corrupts and destroys. The godly person, as we see back in Psalm 1, if you'll turn back there with me to Psalm 1, we see that his delight is in God's instruction, verse 2. His delight is in God's instruction. Many of the aspects of our family have changed since my wife and I experienced an infant in our home about 11 months ago. So much of life was different, especially the 6 weeks after my daughter Elizabeth was born. I found out that sleep was a luxury and was not easily had. And then when my daughter started going to daycare and my wife had to come back to work, that provided a certain challenge for us to grow through as well. But one of the things that I really like is typically during lunch, I'm able to go over and see my daughter here on campus at the CDC. And as I walk through that door and I go into her room, she responds just as soon as she sees me. I mean, her face just goes beaming. She's just so happy. I get a smile. She typically, you know, shakes her arms like this. You know, she's so glad to see me, and she'll make some excited noise, and then she'll hold her arms up to me. And I really appreciate this because besides my wife, she's the only other person on the planet that is glad to see me. So here I go to the CDC, and there's somebody that's actually happy to see me in the world. And I'm going to enjoy that for as long as my daughter will be glad to see me. And so when I go to pick her up, you know, she just loves that time that we get to spend together most of the time, unless she's interested in a toy now. That's what's happening as she's about to turn one. She gets interested in other things, and she's easily distracted. But for that moment, she is just so delighted to see me. She knows me. I'm a source of comfort to her. That is the same delight that we are seeing in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The delight of the blessed person, of the godly person, refers to unparalleled joy in reading and knowing of God through His instruction. But it's not only knowing of that instruction. His delight is also in the doing of the instruction. See, you have had a tremendous privilege. I don't know if you realize the privilege that you've had. Did you realize there are places in the world today that sticky, hot, stale feeling that you had before you came in this building, they experience that all day. They experience that at night. In fact, it gets even worse. I mean, have you been here earlier this week when it was 97, 98, and it was just miserable to be outside for too long? And at the end of the day, you have just that exhausted feeling if you've been working out in that heat all day. You just feel drained, literally like a rag that's been wrung out so there's no more liquid in it. But you get to come into a building with air conditioning, with nice lights and nice clean decor, and you get to hear God's word preached. The godly person's delight is in hearing the word preached so that he can go and do it. Delight is not merely reading the Bible to mark it off my duty to God to-do list. It's not simply reading a small portion of God's word and forgetting about it. To delight in God's instruction is to read, study, meditate, and do God's instruction. The blessed person goes to his place of worship each week, eager to hear and to do the instruction he receives. He is the one who pauses to pray, God, whatever you show me from your word, by your grace, I will do it. That's his commitment every day. In Psalm 112, we see again the delight of the blessed person when the psalmist says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. I want you to look at verse 2 again, because you'll notice in verse 2 the Bible says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. What you may find helpful is to circle that word law and draw a line out to your margin and write the word instruction if your translation doesn't already have that maybe in the margin somewhere. Because this, while referring to the first five books of Moses in our Old Testament, it is better understood as the instruction of God. So while it does include those first five books, it's better understood as the whole instruction of God. It's God's instruction to us. We remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. It is God's instruction that he wants us to know and to live by. But I want you to notice, the godly person, it's not only that he doesn't do certain things, it's that he also, in verse 2, delights in God's instruction, but also look at the end of verse 2. And in God's instruction does the blessed person or godly person meditate day and night. The godly person meditates on the instruction of God. As Matthew Henry said, what we love to think of. What we love to think of. So what occupies your mind? What do you find yourself thinking about when you're not sitting listening to a professor or a teacher? What do you find yourself thinking about? What occupies your mind? Meditate, in its most basic meaning, is murmur or mutter. It alludes to the sound of moaning. We often think of meditation as a person sitting on the floor with his legs crossed in a very painful position, with his palms outstretched toward the ceiling, moaning. That's not meditation. Meditation is simply mental chewing. The most common reason that people give for not memorizing, meditating on God's word is what? I have a hard time memorizing. I have a hard time meditating. And I would actually say to you, I think each one of you in here is a skilled, I mean a very skilled meditator. Let me put it to you this way. Let's say that you have found this summer somebody of romantic interest to you. There has been a guy or a girl in your class, and you have found them somebody of interest to you. You have wanted to get to know them. And so you have this initial conversation where you introduce yourself to them, they introduce yourself to you, and you talk a little bit about things. And it's kind of interesting to watch because you can see as the girl or the guy is walking away that their mind is really meditating. They're thinking about that conversation. They're asking themselves, I wonder if he or she was interested in me. I wonder if they would be my soulmate one day, right? And you see the wheels turning in this way. Oh, they're from Pennsylvania, and I have family that lives in Pennsylvania. This could really work, right? And you see the wheels turning, and the next thing they're thinking about is, I wonder when we'll be able to talk again. I wonder if there'll be a class tomorrow and I can talk with them. What are you doing? You're meditating. You're meditating on that conversation. You're meditating on that relationship. That's what meditation is. And every one of us is very good at meditating. Day and night here refers to a consistent and constant interaction with God's instruction. This is not literally in the morning and in the evening, but throughout the entire day, from morning until night. As we are told in Deuteronomy 6:6-9, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Hang them on your bathroom mirror so that you can think of them as you get ready in the morning and as you get ready for bed at night. Put them next to the kitchen sink so that you can think of them when you are washing the dishes or putting them into the dishwasher. Listen to them as you drive to and from school or work. Shut off the talk radio and listen to God's instruction being preached, being read, or even being given to you through song. Place them next to your workbench so that you can think of them as you replace your brakes or change your oil. It's again in Joshua 1:8, we see the scripture teaching us this very point when God says to his leader Joshua, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. We cannot make the excuses, I have no time. Or I cannot memorize and meditate. It just doesn't come easy for me. Anyone can meditate. If you think about what thoughts routinely pass through your mind, you will see that you are an excellent meditator. We fail to meditate not because of our time, but because of our desire. Our desire is not for meditation. It does take some effort to write out those verse cards, to post them in places where you're going to be. But what we see from Psalm 1 is that the blessed person is the person who puts off, who does not accept the way of ungodliness. He rejects that. Instead, his delight is in God's instruction. And in God's instruction, he meditates day and night. That is the call to every one of us who is a child of God today. The path of godliness is going to mean that you choose to put God and his word first. It cannot be neglected. You cannot see consistent victory over sin if you neglect God's instruction. It's what God has given to us by which to know him and to do what he asks of us. So look to God to give the grace and the strength to saturate your life consistently with his instruction. Let's pray. Our God, we need your help in this vital area. So I ask that you would finish the message in our hearts, that you would show us our need to continually put your word in our hearts, to do your word, to love your word, to be delighted in your truth. We look to you for help, and we thank you for your word and for your continual goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name, entrusting our lives to you. Amen.